Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's on page 231.
We're going to continue in our reading of 1 Samuel. And believe it or not, it's the first time we're reading it this year. 1 Samuel chapter 9. So we're starting a new section in Samuel about the life of Saul. He's the first king of Israel. And the thing that matters most to us this evening is to look at how is it that God calls Saul. Because God's calling of this first king of Israel becomes a kind of blueprint for what the Messiah's calling will look like. It shows us, as the rapper Shylin puts it, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's established his king in Zion, and his name is Jesus. So before we read God's word, let's go to him quickly in prayer and ask his blessing. Our dear God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to not just understand the things of God, but that these things would be deeply impressed upon our hearts, that you would seal us with cords of love and bind us with them, and so that we can live faithfully as followers of Jesus Christ in a world of trouble and trial. We pray it in his name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is the word of Almighty God. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He's come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind, As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, out of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept is set before you, eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. How should we view someone who controls everything? Marie Kondo has become fairly famous in the U.S., and she became famous several years ago when she released her book about tidying up. But she's become a kind of internet sensation in the last few months now that her method of tidying has been turned into a TV show. And the essence of her method is that you can clean your home by tidying in categories, removing things that don't spark joy, as she puts it. And the end goal is to be surrounded only by the things in your life that spark joy for you. So how should someone view this person, someone who wants to control everything in their life? Can we really determine the things around us so finely about what makes us happy in life? So there's been a reasonable amount of backlash to this method and criticism in spite of her popularity. But what we see about this control is what we look at in our passage this evening. What we see is that God, the King, the sovereign, is sovereign. He doesn't have a hand tied behind his back. He's the sovereign. He controls everything, and he leads it to his own purposed end. How do we view that? We might have trouble with Marie Kondo's approach to managing our house, but what about God's sovereign sway over our entire lives, every moment, every particle, every ounce of us? In our passage, we see God's sovereignty, his unchangeable rule, but we also see his providence. Providence is the carrying out of everything that God has planned in advance. He's ordained all things that have happened or will happen or are happening now, but he also carries out his plan through means. So every event, every desire, every will, every action is under the plan, the purpose, and the oversight of God, who directs everything to his goal that he wants. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a lot to take in. This means, on the one hand, that you want what you want because you want it. There's no one forcing your hand to make you want to eat a cheeseburger instead of a vegan burger for some reason. There's no one forcing your hand, but at the same time, what you want has been completely planned by God to be what you want. How should we view this? To some people, this is a terrifying thought. They think a great invisible being controls everything about my destiny, and they question it. They say, I'd rather be ignorant than believe that, even if it is true. But denying or dismissing or hating God's absolute power and oversight and plan, it doesn't lead to a more enjoyable, happier life, like some people think it will lead to. It actually leads to a life of anxiety, and if not one of anxiety, of plunging the conscience and the soul into destruction. Because if this world is not overruled by God's plan to the T, to the smallest atom, to that little quantum particle, the name of which I can't remember it, buzzing through us all the time. If he's not in control of all of it, then to even your own decisions and your own plans and thoughts, then what comfort do you have? What will happen in the end to you? What comfort do you have that your life will be all right in the end? You'll be like the parent saying to the child, it's going to be okay, when they have no idea if the child's going to be okay. You will only have false reassurance of your eternal outcome. So in our passage this evening, there's two main issues when we think about the sovereignty of God. It's whether God's sovereignty and providence are real. And secondly, whether God is good. Because first, if number one is true, that his providence and sovereignty are real, well, that could still be a very bad thing, couldn't it? If a vengeful, spiteful, egotistical, hateful dictator controlled everything in this world, we would have grounds to be terrified, wouldn't we? But if number one is true, and number two, that God is good all the time, God is good, that there's no speck of darkness or evil in him at all, then providence is an incredible comfort. And that's what our passage argues this evening. It argues both. How can this be, that God is sovereign and good? That's what this passage seeks to show us. When the muddle of our world's events flood our minds and they overflow us and we can't comprehend it, God is bigger than it and he's orchestrating it for a good outcome. And here's the point. He orchestrates and arranges everything to save his people through his king. God arranges everything to save his people through his king. This is why the world exists in the first place. This is why what happens in the world happens. Do you believe this? That God has done it to save his people through his king? That is the Christian hope. That is our only comfort. So God arranges everything to save his people through his king. And we see that in three ways this evening. First, God arranges a wild journey to save his people through his king. Second, God reveals his loving heart, that his heart is full of love to save his people through his king. And then third, God equips somebody. He equips a prophet priest in order to save his people through his king. So first, God arranges a wild journey. Now that's in verses 1 through 14. That's the journey of Saul. Many of us can sympathize with this, can't we? We've been on a wild journey all of our lives, and we want to know the reason why. In this passage, the wild journey, it kind of narrows in. It starts out broad. It starts with a family, and it ends by focusing on a servant. So first, it starts with a nobody family. Would you look at verses 1 to 2 with me? Verse 1, it says there's a man of Benjamin. His name is Kish. Have you ever heard of Kish before? Have you memorized his name before? Probably not. This is a nobody family. We're whisked away at the end of chapter 8 about Israel's rebellion and asking for a king. And now we're zooming in on this family in the middle of nowhere. We should maybe be used to that by now in studying Samuel. Chapter 1 starts off with Hannah and Elkanah, these nobodies from whom Samuel came. And now we're shown this new family. And we're introduced to this man, Kish. He might be a man of means, it says, at the end of verse 1, a man of wealth. But he isn't a princely sort of man. You learn later, I think if you flip over the passage to verse 21, Saul says, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest? Why have you talked to me like this? He's from the smallest family of the smallest tribe of Israel. They're nobodies. And then you look at his job. He might have a son, he might have a son, verse 2, who's handsome and rugged and good looking. But as we go through it, we realize this is maybe not the brightest light bulb in the box. So he's got this son, and at the same time, what's his business? He's a man of wealth, but his business is he's got a lot of donkeys. But at the same time, this is similar to if you're a cattle rancher, your business is cattle and all of your cattle goes missing one day. That is a major issue for you. That's your entire livelihood. And that's the case here. So he sends this son, this young man, to find his lost treasure. Does that sound familiar? A man who sends someone to save his lost treasure. But what happens next? Next, we see the journey continue with a nobody son. And that's this big section in verses 3 through 14. Saul is presented here as a man without any control of his life, a man incapable of finding his father's greatest wealth, a man who might be a pretty man, but he isn't the sharpest man. Verse 2, again, he's handsome, he's tall. Verses 3 to 4, he can't find the donkeys. And verse 5, what does he decide to do? Look what it says. He says to his servant, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and becomes anxious for us." His servant ends up kind of taking the lead here. Look at what he says in verse 6 and verse 7. He says, we should not give up. We should go to the man of God and look for help. Verse 7, Saul doesn't know what to do once again. Verse 11, he has to ask direction from the women of the town. He's not in charge. He's not in control. He's viewed as a nobody sort of person here. He would ordinarily be overlooked as a figure in history, a man like many others being led from town to town, place to place, simply by circumstance. And there's a principle here, I think. Though Saul is not often viewed as a model for the Messiah, God's choice of his first king mirrors how he plans the life of his final king, Jesus Christ. He is viewed a certain way. He is viewed as a nobody, led from trial to trial, circumstance to circumstance. We know in Jesus' life, he controlled all of it. But in Saul's life, we know someone else is in control, don't we? But then we notice another character, a nobody family, a nobody son. Third, a nobody servant. That's in verses 3 to 14. We see that lesser even than Saul in nobility is Saul's servant. Literally, you can see in the footnote, it says a young man. Maybe you can even say it translated a young boy, maybe someone who's 12 or so. And when it comes time to figure out how to help Saul's family, this young man seems more invested in the family's financial success than Saul himself. Verse 6, he seems, maybe he's a spiritual person. He knows about Samuel, the prophet. He says he's held in honor. All that he says comes true. He knows something about this man. Verse 8, look at this. He says, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God." Saul, from a family of a man of wealth, who just says, "I've got nothing to give him." His servant, like the widow giving the widow's mite, goes to this man. It's a nobody family, a nobody son, a nobody servant, and they suddenly become the focus of the word of God, and they're set on a wild journey by God himself. A nobody led on a wild journey to become God's king. I grew up with a sister who's 2 years younger than me, and so I grew up watching the movie The Princess Diaries. In the movie The Princess Diaries, this young nobody in San Francisco named Mia learns that she's the heir apparent to the throne of a faraway kingdom. She doesn't really believe it at first because she's kind of a klutz. By worldly standards, she's not a remarkable person. But the current queen of that faraway land takes her into her home and she starts training her, and she prepares her through classes and lessons and examples on how to be the queen. She's a nobody who's trained to rule through a wild journey. And this is the case for Saul, yes, but it's also the case for Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the eternal God, the everlasting God, one substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one in glory, one in power, one in honor. But when he condescended, when he became a human, he did so by being born in humble circumstances. He was considered a nobody. Nazareth, they said, what good can come out of Nazareth? Is not this Jesus, the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Aren't her other children with us to this day? They asked of him. But this is how God sent the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to rescue us from our sins. He led a life of poverty. He was homeless. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was shunned by the religious leaders. He was betrayed by his friends and his family alike. He was nailed on a cross by the testimony of his own ethnic people. He was suspended by nails to die by the system of justice that should have spared him. And he did it to bear the wrath of God that we deserve to bear. The Father arranged a wild journey for his ever begotten Son to save sinners. And we all must acknowledge that we ourselves have been sent on a wild journey as well, haven't we? Why does God put us through so much? Assuredly, it's to force us to see the merits of Jesus Christ, the worth of Jesus Christ, and to make us like him in our sufferings. R.C. Sproul used to say, God puts us on our backs so that we'll be forced to look up at the stars. That's what God does in our lives. He makes us look at the promise of Jesus Christ. And so God does that. Secondly, he shows his plan for us, his arrangement of all things to send a king to save us. He reveals his own heart to us. That's the second point. He reveals his loving heart. That's verses 15 through 17. It's a heart that longs to save his people through his king. Now, Dale Roth Davis says, Yahweh's providence is in the service of his pity. And we see that here, don't we, in verses 15 through 17. We see the pity of God and the plan of God revealed. First, look at the pity of God. Look at the end of verse 16 with me. He says, I'm sending you this man. This wasn't just chance that all this happened. I'm sending you this man. Why? For I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me. This is an echo of the call of Moses. He said, I've heard my people's cries. At that time, God raised up a mediator. At this time, God's raising up a king from among his people. Why? Because he pities us. He pities us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear him. Jesus says, if a child asks his father for food to eat, will he instead give him a snake to bite his hand? No, he pities his child. God pities the people he has chosen to save. He cares for us. He sees us oppressed by our enemies. In their day, the enemy was manifested in the physical nations all around. The enemy is the Philistines. You see that in our verse. He's raising them up to save them from the hand of the Philistines. But today, we're told, our enemy is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is against the powers, the principalities, the prince of darkness, who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's our enemy. And God cares for us that we're oppressed and afflicted by him. We're afflicted in every way, we learn. We're wearied. We're assaulted by injury, by ill health, by depression, by sorrow, by a guilty conscience when we shouldn't have a guilty conscience, when Satan berates us and he says, guilty, guilty, even though Jesus Christ has made us innocent. And God shows us here that he pities us. He hears our cries to him as we go to him in prayer. And he has not forgotten you, children of God. He hears your prayers when you offer them through Jesus Christ. And the second thing he shows is not just his pity, but he has a plan for us. What's the plan? Verse 16, he says, tomorrow about this time, I will send you. Was it a wild donkey chase or was it God sending? He says, I will send you and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. A prince, a governor, a ruler. God's plan for his people is a ruler. But not only that, the end of verse 17, what does it say he will do? He's going to save his people. Verse 17, he says, he will restrain my people. God's sending a king to do what? A king to govern, a king to save, and a king to restrain. That is God's plan for his people. When we are oppressed by our enemies, his plan isn't to give us instantaneous success in life. It's not to give us wealth or worldly things. It's to give us a king who conquers his own people, who restrains us, a king who conquers our enemies. Sometimes love for your children doesn't look like the most remarkable gifts, but a single vital gift for their good. In the book series, A Series of Unfortunate Events, the Baudelaire children are left orphaned after a fire burns down their home. Their family possesses this great hidden fortune, but they don't know where it is. The only thing the children are given after this fire is this large cryptographic chamber. And at first they don't understand what it is or why they have it. Why is this our one inheritance? But later they learn what it is. And they use it to unlock the secrets of their family. It ensures that they, and only they, will be able to locate this hidden treasure. So what is the cryptographic key given to us that opens up the treasures of heaven? What does God choreograph in this world? And how does he orchestrate all things to help his people? Is it cars or honors or health or wealth or the best life now? No, he gives us a king. That's God's solution. A king is the key. That is his plan. He says, I give them my son. I give them Jesus Christ. I give them his blood and righteousness so that they can have peace with me. I give them his good works so they can enter into my heaven. That is what he plans for us out of love for us. My friends, if the king, if the Messiah, if the Christ, if Jesus alone is not your treasure, if you don't see him as God's loving plan for you, then heaven will be bankrupt for you. Because heaven is Jesus' presence. Heaven is being with the King of Kings. When we see the face of Jesus, the Lamb slain for us, the Lion roaring for us, the Judge acquitting us, the Priest cleansing and covering us, then we will weep with joy. That is God's plan for you, believer. That is it. His plan is Jesus, the King. There's nothing more for him to give to you. You can give someone your watch. You can give them your clothes, your home, your money. But you can't give them yourself, can you? But God gives us himself. Once he gives us his son, there's nothing else he can give to us. So you might be struggling this evening. You might be wondering whether God cares for you because of what you're going through in life. But this assures us that he does. He does. He gives us the one thing that matters for our everlasting good. He gives you Jesus. And we see God's love in that. And last of all, we see God's love in that he equips the king. He equips the king by a prophet priest. He equips the king to save us through a prophet priest. That's point number three. You see how Samuel, the prophet at the end here, Samuel, also the priest, is equipped by God to prepare Saul to become the king. And if you look at the last verses with me, starting in verse 19, Samuel uses three quick, shocking methods to try to prepare Saul for what's about to come. First, he uses a startling statement. Look at verses 19 through 20. He says, I'm the seer, go up before me. And he says at the end, I will let you go. I will tell you all that is on your mind. If somebody told you that, how would you feel about them? This guy is just making stuff up. But then you look at what he says next. Verse 20, as for the donkeys that you lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. Now, that is a shocking statement. He knows what's going on in Saul's life. I'll tell you what's on your mind. I already know what you're concerned about. What you're concerned about is already dealt with. Samuel's saying, what I'm about to do, crowning you as king, is from God. And how can you know that? Well, because God has shown me your history. God has told me this. This is the evidence. God's the one doing this, not me. I'm not just making it up as measly old Samuel. This is God's plan. And then he has a second shocking thing. It's a surprising portion. Look at verses 22 to 23 on the next page. He gives him a surprising portion. Verse 22. Samuel takes him and the young man. He gives them a place at the head of the table to those who had been invited, about 30 persons. And then verse 23, he says to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. He shocks him with this surprisingly honorable spot at the table and a huge portion of food. This was reserved for the guest of honor. And how could Samuel have planned for Saul to arrive from nowhere to be his honored guest, unless God had plotted it out all along? In verse 23, he had already told the cook, put it aside until this guy gets here. He's prepping Saul to see that God's planned out this anointing after all. And then last, He does a third thing that's shocking. He gives him a suggestion of a promise. Verse 27, look what he says. He says, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. When he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." The word of God. That might seem insignificant to us, but it is not. Then God revealed his word directly to his people only very rarely. And today he reveals it only through Scripture. But as this is being written, Scripture is not complete. The history of redemption was being composed and being carried out. And Saul was part of it. And here Samuel's saying, get ready. Get ready. God put you here. I know where you came from. I've given you the honor. Now get ready. And we'll see next week the specific word of God for Saul. But the point is this, that God has equipped this prophet priest to prepare Saul to be the king. And God does the same with his own beloved son, Jesus. But Jesus didn't need an earthly prophet or a priest, but the Holy Spirit alone. When he became a man, he saw in the scriptures that he is the prophet like Moses, the one to come after him. He read in the word of God that he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and of peace, who knows no end and no beginning. And through his earthly ministry, his faith in his own mission was confirmed. Like Saul, he had a startling statement at his baptism. God said, "This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." He had a portion set aside for him like Saul. He said, "This is my bread. It's to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." His meat, his portion set aside for him was to give up his life, to lay down his life for his friends. And he had the promise too, the word of God. He read in the scriptures, "You will not abandon my soul to death. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He knew that even if he died, he would be raised from the dead. God arranges everything, everything, to save his people through his king. So tonight, as we close, think back through this passage. This isn't nothing. This isn't just a little historical excursus. God arranged the anointing of Saul very specifically. Why? To point us to what the Messiah will be like. And Jesus's kingship fits the bill, doesn't it? The Father arranges a wild journey for his son to be our king. The Father reveals his loving heart, that he pities us and cares for us. And he wants to save us from our sin and Satan through the king, and he prepares his king to do the work that he needs to do to save us. And so if you do not believe in Jesus tonight, consider how God has arranged history to speak about him. This isn't coincidence. This is providence. And if you do believe in Jesus, then take comfort, believer. God is working your life out to force you to take refuge in his son. As J.C. Ryle says, there's no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God. All things are working together for the believer's good. We know that for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things for good. And we know it because he sends King Jesus to save us. He arranges everything to save us through his king. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have an assurance of salvation. You're not a God who saves us on a whim. You're not a God who can reject us at any moment. You're a God who's plotted out our eternal destiny. And if we've come to faith in Jesus, it's because you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world. So God, encourage us. Grant peace and assurance that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as your means of salvation. We pray it for the good of your people and for the strength of your kingdom. And in Jesus' name, amen.